And now, Virgin Most Powerful Radio is pleased to present Hands-On Apologetics with renowned Catholic author and apologist, Gary Matuta.
And welcome, everybody, Hands-On Apologetics. You have entered into Virgin Most Powerful's Apologetics Dojo. And I am Gary Matuta, your host and sensei for the next hour. And we're going to do our workouts. We're going to train to be able to explain, defend, share the faith with clarity, charity, and confidence. And as always, we have a great show in store for you today. I'm really excited because it's a topic that has been instrumental in a number of people's conversions to the Catholic faith from Protestantism, and that is the development of doctrine. I know a good friend of mine, Dave Armstrong, that was key. Once he was able to see that Christian doctrine develops, you know, our understanding, our the precision in which we understand that original deposit of faith grows over time. So that our understanding today is both identical with the first Christians and yet much deeper, much more precise, much more clear. And so it's an important idea to get across and to explain to our separated brethren that doctrine does indeed develop. So I could think of no other better person to explain this than our guest. He was originally a Baptist. He converted to Church of Christ. And Church of Christ is radically sola scriptura. It is, they look at the New Testament as basically a roadmap or a pattern that you can reconstruct the New Testament from its pages. You do not get any more Bible-centered than that. And our guest, of course, is our good friend Bruce Sullivan, coming back into the dojo. And he's going to talk about how he came to grips with this idea of the development of doctrine. Because, like I said, from that perspective, from that corner of Protestant thought, that's pretty far away from any idea of development. At least you would think so. So Bruce is going to share that with us. That's going to be a lot of fun. Lots of great insight. And he's also a ton of fun talking to Bruce. And so he's going to be coming on the other side of the break. Also, as always, we're going to be sharpening our critical thinking skills through our Finding the Fallacy. Every program we do, we have a logical fallacy, an informal fallacy that we kind of highlight. So you can be aware of that whenever it's being used. You can spot where fuzzy or poor thinking is involved. And today's Finding of the Fallacy, by the way, is circular reasoning. Circular reasoning. So very interesting one, and also something that's very common, not only in apologetics, but politics, advertising, just life in general. Lots of people use circular reasoning to their own detriment. And then also, as you know, we go to an early church father. We introduce one, and today's a biggie. This is a huge early church father in his impact and his writings. It is St. Cyprian of Carthage. So that's our early church father for today. That's going to be lots of fun talking about St. Cyprian. And as always, you are part of the program. And so please give us a call at 888-526-2151. That's 888-526-2151. Love to hear from you. You know, I got to be careful when I go to the show, go to the stores, because sometimes they ask for your phone number, and I'm so used to giving that number out, I almost gave it today. And anyway, that's the number, 888-526-2151. Or you can always email us your questions or comments, or maybe you want to share something that's going on in your life in discussing defending the faith, and just like to share, you know, what's happening, what's working, what's not. Love to hear from you. Give us email, questions@handsonapologetics.com. And as always, I always give a shout out to those folks watching live stream on social media, which is Facebook and YouTube. Hello, everybody. Great to see familiar names there in the chat room at Facebook and YouTube. Actually, I only have YouTube up. Thank you for the emoji explosion. Appreciate it. Wow. Yeah, very colorful. I don't know. Something's going on with my computer. It's it's taken a while to update, so the emojis just exploded on my screen. But enough about that. I want to welcome everybody listening on radio and podcast. Welcome aboard, everybody. And why don't we jump into the finding the fallacy? Like I said, it is circular reasoning. Circular reasoning or circle improving, you know, if you want to look at it in terms of the Latin. What is it? Well, it's a logical fallacy in which the reasoner begins with what he's trying to prove at the end. In other words, the components of the circular argument are often logically valid. Usually all the steps are true, and so all the premises are true. However, the conclusion isn't true because one of the premises is the conclusion. In other words, you assume the conclusion and use the conclusion as evidence for the conclusion, which is kind of like trying to build a castle, you know, in the cloud. You can't do it. Or try to build a house starting with the roof. You can't do it. So circular reasoning, you know, the classic example of that would be if someone argued that the Bible is inerrant because it's the Word of God and the Word of God cannot err. And since the Word of God says that there are no errors, therefore it's inerrant. Okay, that's one way you could see the classic example of using the Bible to prove its own inerrancy. It kind of goes around and around in a circle. And this is one of those fallacies that you can almost just by listening to it, you get a dizzy feeling when you're trying to follow the argument. And it's one of those fallacies where there's almost like a physiological reaction. So if you ever get dizzy trying to listen or follow an argument, like you're going around and around spinning in circles, then chances are it's circular reasoning, which, by the way, is the finding of fallacy for today. All right, so let's jump to meet the early church father. And like I said, he's a biggie, St. Cyprian of Carthage, who died roughly around 258. He's the bishop of Carthage, and he's also known as the African Pope. Now, the word pope in the ancient world wasn't necessarily just the bishop of Rome, but basically any father. You know, it comes from papa. So bishops could be known as pope. Well, Cyprian was so influential, he's known as the African Pope because Carthage is in North Africa. He was born to wealthy pagan parents sometime around 200, maybe 210. He converted to Christianity in the year 246 AD, raised to the priesthood. And soon afterwards, in around 248, 249, he was made Bishop of Carthage. When the Diocletian persecution broke out around 250, he found safe refuge in the hills outside the city, from where, in comparative safety, he directed his flock via letters to the clergy. No doubt, Cyprian's action of taking safe refuge was a prudent course of conduct, and he proved later that he was ready for martyrdom. So it wasn't out of because he was afraid. It was he wanted to care for his flock. But his present conduct made him an easy target for barbs of his enemies, especially those who found it necessary to reprove a faction who wanted an immediate and easy reconciliation after forsaking the faith during persecution. And one of this faction was a priest named Novatus, who showed his bad faith when breaking with Cyprian, allegedly because Cyprian was not easy enough with the lapsed. He wanted it to be tough for people to be reconciled back to the church. And he went to Rome and joined the schism known as Novatianism, which was an extremely rigorous sect in regards to reconciling those who forsook the faith during persecution. Now, although Cyprian was on excellent terms with Pope St. Cornelius I, he fell out sharply with Cornelius' successor, Pope St. Stephen I, who reigned from 254 to 256, on the question of whether the heretics should be rebaptized. It was a custom in African church to regard baptism conferred by heretics as invalid. And so in spite of the Pope's severe warnings to the contrary, Cyprian never yielded on this point. And his attitude was simply that every bishop is responsible for his own actions, answerable to God alone. And the dispute was just at a dangerous stage when the edict from the Emperor Valerian renewing the persecuted measures against Christians, prevented it from ending in disaster. Pope Stephen, by the way, was martyred in 256 AD. Cyprian, exiled in August 258, was beheaded near Carthage on September 14th, 258 AD, and he was the first African bishop to die a martyr's death. So, so important points here. It's interesting that you know that Africa was a very, very conservative section of Christendom, and that they were hardliners in terms of allowing Christians who had forsaken the faith during the persecution to come back in. Cyprian actually thought that they should be reconciled very easily. But when it came to the rebaptism of heretics, Cyprian was on the wrong side of the question, because basically the rebaptism of heretics would be valid. So St. Stephen, the Pope, was right on that issue. Cyprian, however, wouldn't budge because of the tradition in North Africa. So so beware of that while you're reading his writings. It's really good stuff. He has an awesome book that's very important for apologetics, which is on the unity of the church. And I highly recommend that anyone defending the faith, that you should check out that book. Coming up on the other side of the break, we have Bruce Sullivan coming on to talk about development of doctrine. Stay tuned, everybody. You're listening to Hands On Apologetics. I'm Gary Machuda. We will be right back.
This is Terry Barber reminding you, there's a women's conference coming up September 7th, 2019 at the Sacred Heart Chapel. Mary Danielle Barber will be speaking along with Barbara Nicolosi. They're going to be talking about true femininity, be who you are. This is going to be for your daughters, your mothers. Every woman should be at this conference. And the way to do it is go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151.
In Luke 7, Jesus said, "I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven her, because she has been shown great love." According to St. John of the Cross, Christians should always remember that the value of their good works is not based on number and excellence. Their value is based on the love for God that prompts them to do the works. May we always be motivated by true love for God, and not worry so much about what we do, but why we do it.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
Hey, welcome back to Hands-On Apologetics, and we're going to talk about development of doctrine. Does doctrine develop, or is it only what's written in the scriptures? Why is it that Catholic doctrine looks so different from what we find on the pages of Scripture? Are they the same? Are they different? Well, to help us navigate through this issue, we have Master Apologist Bruce Sullivan coming back into the dojo. As you recall, Bruce Sullivan is a former Church of Christ minister. In his book, Christ in His Fullness, he outlines his journey of faith that took him from the roots of Southern Baptist to the pulpits of the Church of Christ, and ultimately to experience Christ in His Fullness in Catholicism. And by the way, I highly recommend that book, especially from it's such a unique perspective from a very interesting part of Protestantism. Again, the name is Christ in His Fullness. He was received into the Catholic Church in 1995. He served as a catechist in his local parish. He writes, he's a speaker, he's a Catholic apologist, and he's appeared on numerous shows like EWTN's Mother Angelica Live, Journey Home, EWTN Bookmark, Deep in Scripture, and all that great stuff. And welcome to Hands-On Apologetics, Bruce Sullivan.
Thanks. Good to be back, Gary.
Yeah, it's always fun to have you because, like I said, I'm just so fascinated by your background. Southern Baptist is, in and of itself, is pretty cool in terms of beliefs and how they approach Scripture and stuff. But Church of Christ, I find them even more fascinating. So maybe if you could just give us a super short version of like your journey of faith so Catholics listening can kind of understand the perspective you came from.
Okay, yes. When I joined the Church of Christ in college, when I was searching around various denominations and trying to figure out what I believed and why I believed it, and the Churches of Christ held out what they called the Restoration Plea, which was very, very interesting to me. And the pitch was basically you could bypass all this denominational chaos and be just a Christian and a Christian only by just going by the Bible and the Bible only. And so it seemed simple enough. And so
yeah.
I bought into it, and I was sold, and I went to train to be a Church of Christ preacher. And the interesting thing about the Church of Christ is, in so many respects, they do get so much right because they believe that Christ established a visible, identifiable institutional church and that has a mailbox, if you will. And this is, of course, a very Catholic idea. But the problem was, ultimately, still the major problem in almost all Protestantism, basically, and that was the issue of authority, that even though there's so many things that they taught that were very scriptural, the fact of the matter is the Bible alone, or presuming to take the Bible out of the bosom of the church and make the Bible stand by itself as your sole authoritative guide without a magisterium of the church, with no regard for sacred tradition, that's actually a misuse of the Bible. It just won't stand up to examination, and it won't even function properly, so that even the Churches of Christ, who were a unity movement originally, trying to call all the Protestants, together and to just, be Christians only, that unity movement is hopelessly divided because of different interpretations of what they think the Bible says. So it doesn't work. And while trying to convert a Catholic family in my neighborhood, I was introduced to Carl Keating's Catholicism and Fundamentalism, which kind of turned my apple cart over, particularly regarding the issue of the canon of Scripture, because here I was as a Bible-only preacher, and yet I couldn't give you a solid, intelligent reason why I accepted the 27 letters of the New Testament as being the Word of God, separate and apart from the teaching authority of the Catholic Church, which was very problematic if you believe the Catholic Church was the whore of Babylon. So it started me down the path of actually studying for myself, what does the Catholic Church actually teach, as opposed to caricatures that I had received in my classes, et cetera. And to make a long story very short, the more I studied church history and the Scriptures in the light of church history, I came to see that by the grace of God, that the Catholic Church that exists today, I could trace her doctrines and her practices back through 2,000 years. It's the same Catholic Church that in the 5th century, the 4th century, the 3rd century, that basically the church that Christ established, the Catholic Church, teaching the same faith today that she was 2,000 years ago, though her understanding of that faith has developed, which is what we're talking about today.
Yeah. Yeah, especially, you know, with the Stone Campbell movement and the Restorationist movement, they wanted to wipe the chalkboard or whiteboard clean of all this, you know, incrustations of history as they saw it, and just simply go to the Word of God without any kind of distortions or development, and everybody would basically unite around the bare words of you know, Scripture, right? So it's kind of like it started off with a denial of the development of doctrine.
And yes, in a sense. And in that sense, if you actually pitch the term development of doctrine to a typical Church of Christ member or preacher, they would rebuff you. They'd pitch it back in your lap and say, doctrines don't develop. In fact, when I was discussing, when I was in the process of entering the Catholic Church, and one of my former seminary professors, you might call him, we didn't use the word seminary, but that's what it amounted to, one of my former teachers who had come to kind of prevent me, you know, rescue me from the clutches of Catholicism, when I mentioned the phrase, something about development of doctrine, he just, you know, scoffed, you know, doctrines don't develop. And yet, in the Churches of Christ, like all Protestant churches, there is a certain idea of development, because they recognize that the Scriptures, in their view, are a pattern, a blueprint of what God intended for the Church, and they apply themselves to studying them assiduously. Why? To grow in their understanding. So they believe there's a pattern, what the Catholic Church would call a deposit of faith, and they believe that they have to study it to come to a more accurate, deeper understanding of that. And so in that sense, they recognize that I, as an individual, any individual can grow in their understanding of the teaching of Scripture, which you can call that a development in my understanding. And in that sense, they do believe in a kind of development. But the difference between it and a Catholic concept many times is this. If you're in a typical, say, Church of Christ circle, and I'm studying the Scriptures, and I come to some kind of deeper understanding of some aspect of our worship or practice, a lot of times what it amounts to is something, discovering something entirely new, pulling something, a rabbit out of a hat. So that, for example, I could be in a Church of Christ, and we have communion services like we always have had them, like lots of Protestants, you know, you'll have multiple communion cups, et cetera, in a tray. And all of a sudden I'm studying and I decide that, oh, wow, we should actually be only using one communion cup because there's one cup, you know, at the Last Supper. And there's Churches of Christ that teach that. But now what I'm throwing at the brethren is something completely foreign to what they've been doing in the past. And in the Catholic sense of development, the development of Catholic doctrine has never amounted to pulling a rabbit out of a hat. That was something totally foreign to the Church's practice and beliefs.
Yeah, right. So it's not like when we speak of development of doctrine, we're not talking about creating new doctrine, you know, out of whole cloth, perhaps, you know, add a person to the Trinity, so it's a quadrinity, or, you know, something like that. It's not an addition. It's more of a deeper understanding of what was originally given.
And that's something that oftentimes, and this is how it is, and you know this, Gary, as an apologist, many times, and I'm not saying this about all Protestants, but many times the ones that have the Protestants that have an anti-Catholic spirit about them, they will often use a double standard unconsciously or subconsciously. They'll take this idea of development of doctrine, and when they think of Catholic development, they use that. They say the Catholic Church is using that as an excuse for inventing doctrines. You know, and you know, Catholic Church invents doctrines all over the place. That's their perceived understanding. And yet at the same time, within their own tradition, in their own individual lives, they see a development taking place, you know, a development in their own understanding. And they need to recognize it in the Catholic understanding of the development of doctrine. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the Church unfolding and growing in her knowledge and understanding of the one deposit of faith that was given once for all to the saints, Jude verse 3, the deposit of faith that was given, you know, to the saints once for all time, that the Church is going to continue to meditate upon, reflect upon, unfold, and grow in her understanding and application of from now to the end of time.
Right. Yeah, very good. Now, I think one difficulty is the idea of practice. You kind of brought that in a little bit, where, for example, there was an anti-Catholic work written by Lorraine Bettner called Roman Catholicism. That was part of Carl Keating's refutation. And they would talk about, you know, the baptism of bells and priestly celibacy and priest, you know, clerics wearing robes. And they'll say, see, these are all inventions. That's this development of doctrine. How would you make a distinction between that and doctrine?
Yeah. And what they're doing there many times is they're blurring the lines or muddying the waters between doctrine and practices that way. While our practices are, you know, hopefully rooted in our doctrines, our practices are also rooted in culture as well. And so, you know, I know Bettner making that big, you know, to do over things like distinctive clerical garb, for example. That was one of the lists he had of developments or inventions, Catholic inventions.
Yeah, inventions.
In reality, it had nothing to do with a doctrine. You know, it just happened that, you know, when it comes to religions, people develop traditions. And as styles and things changed in the pop culture, the attire worn by, you know, in a worship setting did not change, you know, and distinctive garb. And so, you know, a lot of that is cultural. And in a certain sense, as an apologist, I wouldn't die on that hill. You know, it's like, I admit it. There are things that we do as Catholics that are culturally conditioned many times in terms of our practices. But the distinction has to be made between that and what is a doctrine of the faith. And I would say even from generation to generation, that same doctrine the doctrines that we believe will come up with just various cultural expressions of how we, for example, honor the Virgin Mary. There's doctrines pertaining to the Blessed Virgin Mary, but how we express those and honor her, et cetera, is going to vary from culture to culture. And those are practices that are changeable because, again, they're culturally conditioned, but they're rooted way back. You know, they're an expression, our human attempt to express what we believe, if that makes any sense.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so, you know, people often forget that although, you know, the church and the positive faith doesn't change, the world does, you know, and we have to proclaim to the world, we have to live in the world. And actually, I hear the music coming up, so why don't we park it there? We'll come back on the other side of the break. We are talking with Master Apologist Bruce Sullivan about development of doctrine, especially, you know, from his perspective as a former Church of Christ minister. So lots of cool stuff ahead of us. You're listening to Hands on Apologetics. Stay tuned, everybody.
Hi, this is Barbara Nicolosi, and we're having a women's conference here at the Sacred Heart Chapel in Covina on September 7th, 2019. This is going to be a great, great day for you to come and meet a bunch of new friends, wonderful Catholic women who want to deepen their Catholic faith and their understanding of themselves as women. You know, this era right now that we're in, so much confusion. What is it to be a man? What is it to be a woman? You know, the Catholic Church has a lot to say about this, and we're going to hear about them. We're going to hear about John Paul II's letter on women that he wrote from Mary Danielle Barber. Is going to talk about that. She's going to talk about Mary as a model for all of us. It's a topic that we can never reflect on too much. I'm going to talk about Teresa of Avila and the interior castle and how a mystical marriage is what all of us should be called to or are called to as Catholics in our prayer lives, and especially as women in the church. Aileen Blakowski is going to talk about motherhood and homeschooling. And then finally, we have Father Charles Murray. He's going to be the celebrant of the Eucharist. He's going to be here hearing confessions. It's going to be an amazing day. We're going to have an hour of adoration together, time to pray, time to laugh, eat, reflect, grow in our passion for our Catholic faith and our identity as Catholic women. You don't want to miss it. You want to come. You want to bring your friends. You want to bring your daughters, your nieces. That's really an affordable day. So go to VirginMostPowerfulRadio.org, and you can register for this conference or call 877-526-2151. The Women's Conference is going to be a great event for the Archdiocese of Los Angeles area, Southern California Catholics. You don't want to miss it.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
This is Jesse Romero. You're listening to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda on Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
And welcome back, everybody. We're chatting with Bruce Sullivan about development of doctrine. And Bruce, you know, you alluded to this earlier, and maybe you can expand a little bit on it. All of us personally experience a development of doctrine, or at least a development of understanding. For example, we all might read the same scripture passages, and yet, you know, our understanding of the depth of scripture and how it fits in with, again, the context and everything, you know, the more you read it, the greater appreciation you have of it.
Exactly. And the beauty of being Catholic is continuity. Mm-hmm. And what I mean by that is, we have the reflections of the saints and other Catholics throughout history, so that even as I try and as you try to grow deeper in our understanding of the Catholic faith, we aren't starting out having to reinvent the wheel from scratch every time. Let me go to the Bible and figure out the faith. You know, it's like we're able to stand on the shoulders of giants. And that reminds me also of something. It's kind of interesting. A common, almost subconscious Protestant perspective on the Apostle Paul. And what I mean by that is, it's almost considered that, you know, because Paul wrote, you know, basically half the New Testament, right, letters, people sure. can have this idea that no one can have a deeper understanding of something than Paul. Like, Paul wrote on something in Scripture, and he understood its depths completely, etc. And in reality, even St. Paul, you know, if he lived today, 2,000 years later, would be the first to admit, I think, that yes, while he did, you know, that he himself, you know, didn't, you know, plumb the full depths of everything he wrote to the Ephesians, you know what I'm saying, or the Colossians, that if, you know, it's continued to unfold, that even Paul would grow in his understanding over time, just like all of us do, and so that we're able to actually even see farther each generation as we stand on the shoulders of those giants and grow in understanding of the faith.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, and not only that, but also, you know, heresies too, as helps the church develop. When people start saying, you know, well, maybe we can interpret this text this way, you know, it forces the church to kind of focus and sharpen its definition, so that, you know, false readings aren't inserted into the faith.
Yeah, that's something, you know, you could take any controversy throughout history. In the 7th century, you know, the Monothelite or Monothelite, depending on how you pronounce it, heresy, yeah. you know, was the controversy over Christ had, did he have one will or two wills? And it was something that, you know, before the 7th century, maybe no one had ever thought about. And there's this controversy. Okay, well, it had to be answered. The church finally decided that based upon the deposit of faith, that Christ, you know, was fully God and fully human, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's the deposit of faith. And when the question was raised about, oh, so did he have one will or two wills? They said, well, in order to be fully God and fully human, he had to have a human will and a divine will. So it forced the church to define that. Once she defined that, well, then that question was settled, and that became part of our doctrine. Prior to that, if you've been in the 2nd or 3rd century, there wasn't a defined position on it. The deposit of faith was the same. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But as it unfolded because questions are being asked as we continue to plumb the depths of what does it mean to be the God-man? And so yeah. the explicit deposit of faith had implicit corollaries that were being drawn out over time and being made more explicit, so that from the 7th century on, if you try to say that Christ had only one will, Well, now you're a heretic because it's been defined. Yeah. Prior to that time, it hadn't been defined, if that makes sense.
Yeah, no, it makes perfect sense. And yeah, so and once that's defined, then that gives further light on other areas. Now that we know Christ has one will, two wills, a human will and a divine will, but both are work in union with one another, then that kind of sheds light on other aspects. There is a kind of one development feeds another development.
And that's why development of doctrine is not only just, quote, okay. It's not like we had permission to develop. It's okay. It's legitimate. Yeah. No, it's better than that. It's great. And in fact, it's unavoidable because our faith is comprised of mysteries that are beyond human comprehension. And so the fact is, we can never get to the bottom of the well, which is why heaven's not going to be boring either. It's something that we are actually, you know, exploring something that the human mind will never fully comprehend. And so the development will never cease as long as we continue to reflect upon the deposit of faith that was once for all given to the saints. So it's a great thing.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. I mean, I can't even imagine if it didn't develop, because then you would end up with contradictory opinions. You know, some Catholics would say Jesus has only one will. Some say two. And those areas especially was in Christology, you know, about who and what Jesus is, and also the Trinity. So my question to you, you know, hearkening back to your days as a Baptist and Church of Christ member, obviously you accepted the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. How, in what way did you do that? Because in a way, the Trinity is a product of development.
Well, because Grandma told me so. that's the same reason I accepted the Bible. You know, in other words, as you know, all Protestants have a lot of Catholic vestiges in their beliefs, whether they want to acknowledge that or not. So that, you know, as you know, defining the Trinity from Scripture alone is kind of hairy. Okay, mm-hmm. You know, you could say it's alluded to; it doesn't contradict Scripture, but you could just take the Bible alone and sometimes and come to some different conclusions about things. And yet, you know, the early councils of the church hammered these things out, hashed them out, the Christological controversies, and virtually all Protestant Christians accept those definitions, if you will, though they don't realize where they came from, and they think they got them just from the Bible alone. And so therefore, you know, I believe in the Holy Trinity. Why? Because, well, that's why I was taught growing up, and I inherited that from Catholic Christianity without realizing that.
Yeah. So how do I imagine there probably still is development in the sense that you know, Church of Christ has had schisms or breaks. You know, there's different churches, different views, and so at one point a question arises, and you know, somebody somewhere decides, no, this is the true meaning, right? Is that accurate?
The problem is. Yeah, and if you don't agree with me, I start my own little group. And that's the problem with development when it's divorced from a magisterium and sacred tradition that have continuity with the early church. So the Catholic Church has nothing to fear from development because we're firmly rooted in a 2,000-year sacred tradition with a magisterium that's guided by the Holy Spirit, so that therefore as the Catholic Church explores her faith, she doesn't go off track because you have these guardrails, if you will, that come from what the church has always believed and practiced. For example, no legitimate development can turn previously held beliefs on its head. You know, do that. But as a Protestant, where you believe you're starting with the Bible alone, and the Bible alone is all I have, and you already believe that the church has fallen away in the past before, and et cetera, et cetera, all I have to do is be convinced that I see this in Scripture, and the heck with our past practices. You know, and there is no magisterium to define it, and that's why developing understandings in Protestantism often result in conflict. They result in conflict and confusion. Because they lack those guardrails that we have of sacred tradition and the magisterium along with sacred Scripture.
Yeah. Now, some parts of Protestantism, you know, they readily admit that they have their tradition. You know, you'll have confessional faith. But on the other side, where it's rejected, why do you think it's so difficult to see that they're accepting ideas that had developed? I mean, you're right that ultimately they'll say, well, I can support it by scripture. Go ahead.
It's hard. I guess it's because it's hard to see it when you're sitting there and everybody's saying the same thing, you know?
Yeah.
You know, if you're sitting in a little church and you're telling yourselves that we're just Christians only, and this is what we believe, and this is what, you know, and everybody's agreeing with you, you're all looking at it through the same lenses, and it can be hard sometimes. I guess it's like looking at ourselves as individual persons. It's hard for us sometimes to see ourselves completely in a clear manner. That's why we have counselors and friends and things like that to say, you know, you ask your wife, am I really like this? And she'll say, oh, yeah. You know, as opposed to me just trying to evaluate myself. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
It's sometimes hard even to recognize our blind spots, I think you could say.
Yeah. Yeah. Especially if somebody doesn't provoke you with questions. You know, it's so easy to, you're not going to look for something that there's no reason to look for it.
Right. Right. Because it seems to be working for you. And that's why ultimately many times you'll find this is true with many converts, especially those who are preachers and things. What has to happen in their life is something to upset that balance, you know?
Yeah.
And then when that balance is upset, like in the cover of my book shows an overturned apple cart, but something overturns your apple cart, then that's when you start asking questions and seeing things that you hadn't seen before and identifying your presuppositions.
Right. Yeah. So in your own personal journey, you mentioned Carl Keating's book. That was the one that knocked over your apple cart. What particularly in terms of development really didn't, you know, really made you think, I guess I could say.
What in terms of development?
Well, you mentioned the canon, right, of the New Testament.
Right.
Was there any other aspects that you thought, wow, I never thought of that as something that developed?
You know, it was things like you mentioned already, things like the Holy Trinity, things that you just also assume that were just, oh, it's explicit there on the pages of Holy Scripture, and then you realize, oh, these concepts gelled over time, if you will. But off the top of my head, nothing's jumping out at me right now.
Oh yeah. Hey, no problem. Hey, that is the state of life that I live in. nothing jumps to my mind. No problem. We are talking with Bruce Sullivan, ladies and gentlemen, about development of doctrine. Does it change? How does it change, and why non-Catholics need to accept it? We'll be right back.
Welcome, Daniel. You're on the line. What's on your mind, brother?
Hi, I just wanted to share a testimony about Virgin Most Powerful Radio. I had a buddy at work who, you know, he's a lukewarm Catholic guy, and I wanted him to start listening to the Terry and Jesse show, so I kept telling him to download the app, and he kept putting me off. So one day, I grabbed his phone, and I downloaded the app for him. I went on vacation, and, you know, I kept telling him to listen to it. He was kind of put me off. I came back from vacation. He comes to my cubicle, and he says to me, hey, man, I've been listening to Terry and Jesse's show, and it's great. And it's made a big impact in his life. The guy, he's going to weekly adoration a couple times a week. He goes to the mass in the morning. Mm-hmm. He's an on-fire Catholic, and he promotes the Terry and Jesse show and the Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Wow. Daniel, what a testimony. And I want to encourage our listeners to get those cards by going to virginmostpowerfulradio.org and do what Daniel's doing. Go out and spread the faith by inviting people to listen to Virgin Most Powerful. Daniel, thanks for your testimony, brother. God love you.
You're welcome.
This This is Terry Barber reminding you, there's a women's conference coming up September 7th, 2019 at the Sacred Heart Chapel. Mary Danielle Barber will be speaking along with Barbara Nicolosi. They're going to be talking about true femininity. Be who you are. This is going to be for your daughters, your mothers. Every woman should be at this conference. And the way to do it is go to virginmostpowerfulradio.org or call 877-526-2151.
Buying or selling your home or your business property? This is Terry Barber. Real Estate for Life underwrites the Terry and Jesse Show, and they can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. And when they receive their referral fee, they will give 80% of it to a pro-life organization. Wow! That's 80%! RealEstateForLife.org, 877-LIFE-US1.
Now, back to Hands-On Apologetics with Gary Machuda. If you'd like to join the conversation, call 888-526-2151. Here's Gary.
And welcome back, everybody. We are chatting with Bruce Sullivan, author of the incredible book, I believe, and very insightful, Christ in His Fullness. You could probably get that at the Coming Home Network, I imagine, or Amazon. Bruce, where would they go to get that?
Either one.
Yeah, other
Home
one.
Network,
yeah.
International's site or Amazon.
Yeah, great book. I enjoyed a lot. I learned a lot through that book. And yeah, I highly recommend it to people, especially if you're talking to somebody from the Church of Christ tradition. I was just thinking over the break, you know, you're a minister, right? You went to, I guess you could call it seminary, but they don't call it seminary.
Right.
You took Christology courses, right? And courses on Trinity, I imagine, or no?
Actually, where we went to school, we studied the Bible and didn't have courses that, you know, like in a Catholic seminary where you'll have, or evangelicals where you have systematic theology, you'll have a course in Trinity or a course in the sacraments or a course in moral theology. We didn't really have that. We studied individual books of the Bible and then drew from that. And that's one of the reasons why, for example, I've enjoyed so much the past 4 years of diaconal formation here in my diocese, because I had some tremendous courses in those subjects. But in the Church of Christ school I went to, we did about 120 semester hours of just studying all the books of the Bible. And so whatever Christology you drew out of it as you're studying those individual books, rather than a course per se of that title.
Interesting. Yeah, so they didn't differentiate different topics or things like that.
No, because theology is too closely related to philosophy, which St. Paul told us was all vain to Colossians. So we just studied the Bible. anyway, supposedly now because we studied the Bible and the Bible only, and that was our rule of guide, I would like to give a Bible example of the development of doctrine.
Very good. Okay.
And I think it shows how it works. We've got Peter on the day of Pentecost. You know, and Peter's giving his sermon in Acts 1 and 2 on the day of Pentecost. In chapter 1, verse 17, he cites the prophet Joel, saying that in the last days it shall be that God will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Okay, that's Peter citing Joel to explain the phenomenon of the speaking of tongue. In tongues there, the Pentecost, he said God will pour out our spirit on all flesh. And then before he wraps up his sermon there in Acts 2:39, he says, the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him. So there we have Peter. These are words coming from Peter's mouth. But then for the next 10 chapters in the book of Acts, the gospel is pretty much something that's presented only to Jews. Okay? And that's how Peter's thinking and everybody else is thinking until we get to Acts chapter 10, when, as you know, Peter gets that vision of the sheep being let down from heaven with all the various animals in it that are unclean and being told to kill and eat. And Peter said, no, I've never eaten anything unclean. And it happens twice. And so finally Peter kind of gets the point that God's trying to tell him something. And then when Cornelius, a Gentile, a Roman centurion's delegation comes to bring him to Cornelius's house so that they could hear the gospel as well, Peter, as you know, goes to Cornelius' house, When Peter starts preaching, the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and they begin speaking in tongues, etc. And then that's when Peter says, truly, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And then he shares that with the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15. And all of a sudden, it's clear that the Gentiles are also to be admitted into the kingdom of God. The point being here, the same man, Peter, way back in the beginning of the book of Acts, what's coming out of his mouth has in it implicitly the idea that the gospel's for everyone. You know, Holy Spirit would go out and be poured on all flesh, according to Joel, and even Peter says it's for everyone, even those who are far off. But he still didn't get it. He still didn't grasp all the ramifications of that until Acts 10, and then it took two tries. You know, God put the sheet down, and then the manifestation of the Holy Spirit at Cornelius' house. Then the light bulb goes off. And so here we see this, you know, and when he did that, was Peter pulling a rabbit out of the hat when he baptized Cornelius? It was there all along. It came out of Peter's lips way back in the book of the day of Pentecost, and it was prophesied by Joel, you know, hundreds of years before Christ. And so it was there all along. It was implicit. It had to be made explicit. And we see this development in his understanding, and therefore the church's understanding as well, of that deposit she'd been given.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, because so it wasn't like Peter was wrong at Pentecost applying Joel to what was going on there. What he said was absolutely true, but there was a much bigger and deeper truth that he just couldn't fathom at that point. It took these other experiences to kind of tease it out.
And Peter, if you want to take it even further, Peter being the first pope, et cetera, you know, so you could say kind of representing the whole church. That's been the church's experiences for 2,000 years. We're preaching a gospel that we don't grasp all the ramifications of it still, in a certain sense. That's why we continue to go deeper and deeper into it. So Peter was preaching, and what he said was true, just like you said, Gary, and he wasn't even grasping the full import of what was coming out of his own lips.
Yeah, very good.
And that's the church today, to this day. That's us today, too.
Yeah, and you know, someone could say, well, but that's not a development, that's a change, because in the Old Testament, you were forbidden from eating unclean animals. And then Peter now says, you're allowed. So that seems to be not a development, but an invention. But it seems to me,
that's a dietary law. Go ahead.
Yeah. Well, it seems to me what Peter realized was that the dietary law was to show that, you know, the Jews should be separated from Gentiles, the clean from the unclean. And then he realized now that the gospel has come, now is there no more dietary laws, but Gentiles and Jews make up the one body of Christ.
Yeah, bingo. And as we know, there are significant changes or fulfillments that take place between the Old and the New Covenants. I guess here, the thing I'm thinking about with Peter is just the fact even that idea of what is implicit being made explicit, you know, so that what was implicit in Peter's own sermon was unfolded for him over time and to make it explicit. And I think that is ultimately the essence of development. You know, it's the development is making, you know, drawing out more and making more and more explicit what is implicit, and of course that's something that what is implicit in our faith and all the mysteries of the faith. Well, we can't get to the bottom of that. You know what I'm saying?
Absolutely. Yeah. Okay. We have a caller. I'm not sure whether this will fit with the present discussion, but let's give it a try. Diane from hold on 1 second. Where's Diane from? From Ohio. Welcome to Hands On Apologetics.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my phone call. It's my first time listening. I just found you all today. And it's funny that we were talking about development of doctrine. And it's kind of a question, but it's kind of not a question. In regards to theistic evolution and our embracement as the Catholic Church, the seminaries, the priests, everybody believes in theistic evolution, which has not been proven. And it goes against our catechism. What are your thoughts on theistic evolution, since I hear you talking a lot about the Bible, and actually I've come in contact with a lot of Protestants who don't believe this, and actually real close to me, we have the Ark and Ken Ham's place where they do creation. But they fit this into our theology, in regards to that God can place a soul at any time. So that's how they come out with the theistic evolution, and that's how they've embraced this. But I've found in trying to battle this that it's come across as other things, like the Immaculate Conception. It undermines Our Lady's Immaculate Conception in regards to she is the only Immaculate Conception. And if theistic evolution is true and Adam evolved over millions of years of death and destruction, that he would have been immaculately conceived in the belly of a beast. So this would make our Lord's human nature that of a beast. Could you reiterate, or do you know anything about this? I'd like to hear your views on it.
Okay. Bruce, do you want to take a shot at it?
Something that you know, it beat my set several programs for this, but
yeah, I was thinking that
there. I am personally hard pressed to understand how the catechism and the idea of theistic evolution are contradiction with each other. I'm not aware of a conflict there. I believe that the primary thing we're called upon to believe as Catholics is that God created all things from nothing, and he created Adam and Eve, you know, personally with the human soul, and that all human beings come from those first two parents. And beyond that, neither revelation nor the church's teaching gives us a whole lot of the mechanics, if you will, the mechanical details, because that's one of those things that, you know, when we get into a literalistic interpretation of the first three chapters of Genesis, it's something that we kind of try to force it or pigeonhole it into a mold that wasn't intended, because God's trying to just basically tell us, you know, that how he's the source of all things, made all things from nothing. But how do you put into words, how can you put into words the fact that God made all things from nothing? How do you describe that? How do you do that? What's the mechanics of that? Well, a human brain can never comprehend it anyway. And so any account of trying to explain how creation took place is going to be something that is going to be limited, in a sense, if that makes any sense. And so, again, there are certain key points in our faith that, yeah, God is the source of all life. God made all things. The mechanics, though, of it, you know, the faith doesn't really go into defining anything that way. Even Humani Generis from Pius XII, I believe, actually leaves the door open to biological evolution, if you will, as long as it's understood that it's not a chance occurrence, and it's certain, and that all humanity comes from two common parents, Adam and Eve. If I'm wrong about that, Gary, you know now's your chance to.
yeah, like you said, it's a huge subject. Yeah, and I don't think it would undermine the Immaculate Conception just because, and we're running out of time, but God creates a rational soul in order to have a rational soul. It couldn't have inherited any kind of sin from any irrational creatures, because irrational creatures can't sin. Boy, I'd love to get in. Diane, I'm so sorry. We're right at the end of the program. Maybe call back. We'll treat it again some other time. But Bruce, where can people go to get your stuff?
Coming Home Network International, DHC, or Amazon. Coming Home Network is the best place, I'd say.
Excellent. Thank you so much for coming on the program. And Diane, by the way, you could always send us an email at questions@handsonapologetics.com. I'd love to answer it in much better detail. Wow, it's time for us to shut down the Midwest Command Center here. Great program, lots of fun. Coming up next, High Impact Catholic Talk coming at you with the Terry and Jesse Show. So you don't want to miss that. As for me, it's time for me to shut down the dojo, turn off the lights. Everybody have a great day.
In the 1990s, I lived and worked in Hollywood. But when my wife Betty's mom took ill, we relocated to Orange County. And it was during this time in our lives that I converted to Catholicism. Once my eyes were opened to the truth, I couldn't learn enough about the faith. But I had less free time than ever, especially with a long commute. That's when I discovered the real value of Catholic audio. Listening to cassette tapes transformed my daily commute into a miniature retreat. And that's the beauty of Virgin Most Powerful Radio today. Since the podcasts are archived, you can listen anytime on our smartphone app. I know how listening to Catholic Audio can bring you closer to Christ and His Church. So I encourage you to visit the App Store or go to vmpr.org and download the app today. It just might change your life. I'm Matthew Arnold for Virgin Most Powerful Radio.
Virgin Most Powerful Radio, sharing the gospel with clarity and charity.